You see? Now, into 37. You see? Verse 11. After the Babylonian army had withdrawn from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah starts to leave the city. And he reaches the Benjamin Gate. And Elijah, the son of Shemaiah, says, "You're deserting. I'm not, that's not true. That's not true. I'm not deserting to the Babylonians." Well, they were so angry. Pick up with me now, verse 15. They arrested Jeremiah, brought him to the officials, and they were angry with Jeremiah, had him beaten and imprisoned in the house of Jonathan, the secretary, which they had made into a prison. And Jeremiah was put into a vaulted cell in a dungeon where he remained for a long time. And then King Zedekiah sent for him, had him brought to the palace, where he asked him privately, "Is there any word from the Lord?" Yes. Now that's a very simplistic yes in the NIV. Very emphatically, if we take the Hebrew, there is, Jeremiah replied, "and you will be handed over to the king of Babylon." I want to bring that to you in a moment. Here's the announcement for the week. So I want you to hear this phrase, "Is there any word from the Lord?" When Jeremiah entered the dungeon and the cells, he remained there many days, and Zedekiah the king asked him secretly in his house, "Is there any word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah said, "There is." Jeremiah did not realize that his response would resonate and speak all the way down through the ages to where we would ask the same question this morning. And the answer he gave then is the answer we give now, that there is. Someone made a count, I don't know who did it, but they worked out there are almost 400 references in the Old Testament alone where you read the word of the Lord came to an individual person or some kind of phrase that is parallel to it. So one of the greatest things that we can say here this morning is that there is a word from the Lord, and it is designated with your name upon it. One of the great must-read books at the end of the 50s, early 60s, was Catherine Marshall's biography of her husband, A Man Named Peter. I didn't know it was a biography then. I thought it was going to be about Peter of the New Testament. Peter would become chaplain to the U.S., the United States Senate. But his wife tells of a very strange incident that happened in his life. Peter was working in the English village of Bamburgh, about 7 miles from the Scottish border. And one very dark night, he was walking from another village across the moorlands. And he had great difficulty seeing the path. It was so dark, it was so eerie, and suddenly he heard his name, Peter. And there was an urgency about the voice, so he stopped. And he listened. And there was no reply, so he carried on walking. And suddenly the voice came again, so he stopped. And in the process of trying to turn to see it, he stumbled. And he puts out his hands to try and steady himself. As he falls to his knees, he feels nothing. Nothing at all. And he moves his hands along in a kind of half circle, and he's on the rim of a quarry, an abandoned quarry. One more step would have taken him hurtling to his probable death, out into space and death. And he never forgot that moment or the source of the voice. And he felt that God must have some great purpose for his life to have intervened so specifically. Little did I know when I read that book that in responding to the urgent needs of the churches after the revolution in 1974 in Portugal, in 75, something like that would happen. We would go as a family. Those were the days when whatever currency you had had to be stamped on a passport. I went on my own in 74, but to get money and help to the churches, I had to have the three children and Joyce with me, and each would have an amount of money stamped on their passport. Now, there were all sorts of setbacks, all sorts of difficulties. We were traveling with three children, one of them handicapped, and a tent, because there were no hotels. The church here was praying for us, and we were caught up in the fighting. We were put in a curfew the first night, and they were running around like Mexican bandits with bandoliers on Suzuki bikes and machetes in their side. They shot three dead that first night we were in there. Joyce and I just spent the night praying. We were caught up in all the hostilities of the revolution. And it's nearly 4 weeks, and then it was time to come home. And the pastor, Narciso, says, "Sleep in our bed tonight." Joyce and I slept in his bed. The children slept in his children's bed. "Don't go to Evora." And the news broadcast came that they were burning every single vehicle on the road at Evora. And we would have been caught up in it. And we thought that was something. And when we drove through the next morning, they just waved the car through. It had GB plates on it and so on. And we reached Spain. And when we reached Spain, it was to be confronted by the fact that a number of the Basque separatists had been released that day and they were going crazy. Again, it was the guns and the fighting and so on. So I made a decision. The children were sleeping on the back seat of the car. Joyce was dozing alongside me. And I made the decision to drive over the Pyrenees in the darkness of the night, shrouded by a mist. It was foolishness. And while I'm driving, suddenly there came a voice. And the awareness that something was wrong that said, "Stop the car." Joyce woke up. "What's wrong?" I said, "Open your door and see what you can see, your side. I'll open the door and see what's my side." Do you know what we saw? I had left the road. We were on the edge of a precipice. I talked to my daughter even this morning, and she said she remembers that moment, and she was a 9-year-old girl at the time, because I had to reverse back off and back up to come away. I never knew then the things that God was going to do for us and through us, about the worldwide ministry that would come my way, how I would travel with the gospel. We had gone with a promise. Proverbs 29, verse 25. "The fear of man brings a snare, but they that trust in the Lord shall dwell safely." And then we got back to England. We parked the car just down the side of the manse. We took the children out, started to unload. And John Cobb, who lived next door, he had a cast iron gutter. And for some reason, it broke. It came away. It bounced on the fence. And it went like a spear right through the door of the car. right where Mark had been sitting. A voice. Is there any word from the Lord? But to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a reluctant prophet, but he would surrender himself to God. And in the process, he became one of history's most decisive spiritual leaders. And the tragedy was this, that people who needed his leadership most of the time rejected him and sadly turned their backs on what God had to say through him. And so consequently, they turned their backs on God's word. Let me give you the sequence of events. His father, Hilkiah, was a priest, and so was his grandfather and his great-grandfather. So to everybody in the family, Jeremiah would become a priest, have this special ministry of serving at the altar. Now, just about everything you had to do was set down in the law. Day after day, there would be sacrifices to offer. There would be lepers to examine. There would be unclean people to exclude. There would be cleansed people to reinstate. There were official ceremonies to observe. There was a sanctuary to care for and a law to teach. That was a priest. But being a prophet, that was quite another matter, because you never knew from one day to the next what would the Lord ask you to say? What would the Lord call you to do? The prophet, you see, was there when he saw people going in the wrong direction. The prophet was there to call them back to the right path. Priests didn't preach very much. Prophets often addressed, and Jeremiah was no exception. They addressed not just individuals, communities, but the whole nations of the world. A prophet wanted to change hearts. And as you see Jeremiah at work, he's a destroyer and he's a builder. He's a watchman. He's a long-distance runner. He's a shepherd. He's a troublemaker. So much more. And he grew up in Anathoth, where idolatry flourished in Judah, where children were offered to Moloch. Do you know what that means? They would take this statue of Moloch and they would heat it till it was almost white hot. And then they would put their children on the arms of Moloch as a sacrifice to bring peace with their God. That's what they were doing. The law of Moses was disobeyed and disregarded. So it is by the time you get to chapter 36 that this horrendous battle at Carchemish has taken place. The nation has become the vassal state ruled by Egypt. Now Jeremiah has been ministering for about 23 years at this time. Now God tells him, write the word that I've given you on a scroll. Offer it to the king and the courtiers. And when that word is read by the king and the officials, they tremble at what they hear. And yet the king orders the scroll to be cut up into pieces. And they had a little brazier, put it on the brazier and burn it. He will have a second one which Baruch will write for him. The king then was Jehoiakim, and he and his officials lose everything. Jehoiakim, his son, will last only 3 days, because by now the Babylonians have returned and they've made Zedekiah, his brother, king instead. Now it's at this point that Jeremiah gets beaten up badly because of what he prophesied, and he's put in prison. Now, Zedekiah arranges for some kind of private interview on the pretext that he's looking into Jeremiah's case. And it's there that comes the question, is there any word from the Lord? And so the sad, sorry saga would go on, because he says, yes, there is, but they won't listen to it. Jeremiah takes the opportunity to expose the fake, deceptive messages of the false prophets, and it was a mess. It was a tragedy. It was chaos because they refused to walk God's way and live according to God's word. What's changed? What's changed? We'll have Brexit on Friday. But what's changed in our nation? Now, earlier on, there'd been a moment when Jeremiah had said, enough is enough. He knew that he had a word from the Lord, but he got so upset that he decided to quit, declaring that he would never preach again, never even mention the Lord's name again. That's chapter 20, verse 10. But he said, his word, the word that comes from the Lord, is burning. It's in my heart. It's like a burning fire. It's shut up in my bones. And I'm weary of holding it in. I cannot. Now, he didn't preach because he had to say something. He preached because he had something to say. And not saying it would destroy him. Paul takes that same kind of idea and says, I am compelled to preach the gospel. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9. Can you grasp this? Because I want to show you that's the explanation for this kind of ministry that's here. Can't do anything other than bring you the word. You know, Ezekiel looked across the valley that was littered with useless, lifeless, dry bones that were never going to accomplish anything. And he gets the command to preach to this valley full of dry bones. I think it's probable that no preacher ever had a congregation harder than that. Ezekiel preaches as he's commanded, and the bones begin to come together. He preaches again for the word of God to enter these lifeless bodies, and they come alive like a mighty army ready for battle. And then there's one more bit of the preaching still to come. One more word from the Lord, and he's to prophesy that they would be empowered by the breath and the wind and the power that comes from heaven. That's Ezekiel 36, if you want to look it up. Do you understand why we have to preach? Now, that's the sequence. Let me talk to you about the consequence of hearing a phrase like this. Is there any word from the Lord? Do you know one of the first books to come off the printing press when it was invented was your Bible? It's still the greatest book that you can ever hold in your hands. If you want to know the mind of God, if you want to know the state of man, if you want to know the way of salvation, read your Bible. It is light to direct you. It is food to nourish you. It is comfort to cheer you. Open its pages. Here's a word from the Lord, because Jesus Christ is the main subject. Your good is its intention. The glory of God is its end. You read it to be wise, for it will have a word from the Lord specially for you. It never goes out of date. Isaiah would tell us it is the word of God that endures forever. I want to tell you three things very quickly. There's a word to save the down and out. You have to realize who it embraces. He is able to save to the uttermost that them that come unto God by Jesus. Hebrews 7:28, that there is no impossible person. There is no one too difficult or too hard. No tangled life that he cannot unravel. No ungodly life that cannot be changed. None are beyond its scope. No situation beyond his change and power. It's for the metro elite and the lefty liberals. It's for the Greens and the climate fanatics who are for or against all, because they're only concerned, more concerned about the earth and the environment than they are about their own souls. It's a word to the rich and to the poor, to those living indulgently with every kind of excess, and those, like so many, who are just about scraping through. The homeless, the beggar you've seen shivering in the doorways there in South End, sitting on the pavement, and those grossly overpaid pop stars or sports individuals. It doesn't matter the addiction. It doesn't matter how hard you try to live as a good person. The Samaritan woman had messed up her life when she met Jesus by the well at Sychar. She changed husbands 5 times and she didn't bother to even marry the 6th. But she had a word from the Lord about the water of life that could wash away her sins. So very quickly she says, "Give me this water." John 4:15. She was down and out like so many. But when you realize who it embraces, you recognize where it ends. For the word you need is that Jesus is the one who forgives and forgets, who restores and renews, who redeems and reconciles the individual back to a right relationship with God. To borrow Lockridge's wonderful statement, oration, just a part of it, Jesus is indescribable, incomprehensible, inescapable, irresistible, irrefutable. I cannot get him out of my mind, and I cannot live without him. It's only if you know Jesus as your Savior can you be safe and sure. For we are either in the world or we are in Christ. We are either judged or we are justified. We are either condemned or we are saved. We are either in the darkness or we are in the light. We are destined for hell or we are going to heaven. There are only 2 ways for living: going a broad road or treading a narrow way with Jesus. And Jesus wants to save those who are down and out with a special word: come to me. For those who come right to the uttermost, he will change their lives. There's a word not just to save the down and outs, there is a word to stabilize the in and outs. Don't drift. Hebrews 2:1 says, pay a careful attention that you do not drift away. That's the problem of every church that I know. The careless, the in and outs, members. You see, when you lose your anchor point, you drift from your moorings. You go with the flow downstream. It is not enough to come and go as you please. We have to be committed to regular prayer, to Bible study, to attendance on the means of grace. Revelation warns about a church that is lukewarm at Laodicea. It's neither hot nor cold. Peter meant well in all that he did, but he cursed and vowed he had never seen Jesus in his life. He was in and out. It took Pentecost to make the difference. Thomas, with his doubts and questions, when it was the most significant moment of all, the resurrection day, when they were assembled in the upper room, he wasn't there. He was in and out. It would take a special encounter with Jesus that makes him fall on his knees and say, "My Lord and my God." It needed a word from the Lord to stable things for him. Don't drift in and out. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We cannot survive on a diet of Christmas and Easter and children's dedications and special services and weddings and funerals. We cannot choose what we like or dislike, when we will or when we will not, how we feel about it, or if we're stressed and tired and upset and out of sorts, whatever. If we could muster all the in and outs in this community, then every church in Rochford would be bursting at the seams. I talked to them. I was here for their funeral. And because they all knew the young woman, more than half the audience, and it was packed, were folk who'd been here with me. They'd been here with me over the years. They'd come to an experience of God in their lives, but whatever crowded it out, whatever pushed it away, it wasn't dramatically overnight. It was little by little by little, till all you could say is they're in and out. They're in and out. You see, I watched them go by. I talked to one at 7 o'clock this morning in the square. He's a workman picking up the rubbish from last night. And you know what? He walks past the door. The memory stirs. But he doesn't come anymore. Oh, is there any word from the Lord? There is a word that will save the down and outs. There is a word that will change the in and outs. And let me tell you one more thing. There's a word that will stir the out and out. For Jeremiah, the word is burning in his heart. There's no room now for lethargy or complacency. Can I ask you a question? How do you remember to keep an appointment? I got one of these in my Bible. This is more important to me than the calendar on the wall. Every appointment I have to make is on this page here. Jesus made an appointment with his disciples. You know, the more important the appointment is, the greater the necessity that you keep it. And he says, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee, Matthew 26:32. And then he reiterated that when he met the women at the tomb. And he was talking about what would be the first great missionary convention that the world has ever known. And there he would speak to these disciples about a commission to change the world, establishing his kingdom everywhere. And so there it was. On a mountainside in Galilee, he would say, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age. And what happened then, there? We are not spectators. It's not just historical narrative. Its significance is for us now. Here today is for those who want to be out and out. It challenges us as to what we will do. Such a message, such a challenge should put a burden, create a burden on our hearts to ensure we look beyond ourselves. It will stir every diffidence, ensure that we look beyond ourselves. We need to comfort the troubled, the distressed, the lonely, the lost. It's to hear another word. Look, the fields are white unto harvest. So we pledge ourselves as out and outers to be ready to serve him anew. But it also makes us face the realities of what we can do. We cannot do everything. He actually adds that the laborers are few. But because we know that, we must not excuse ourselves from doing something, because he said he is with us, and that should be the thing that motivates us. You will get all sorts of stories from the film world and film stars, and the majority of them are not worth listening to or remembering, but I'll tell you one that is. I picked this up a long time ago and made a note of it. Meryl Streep sat waiting for the film, the director to start shooting the film, and she was clutching a huge bag of ice. She was going grey with cold. The film they were shooting was called Ironweed. I never saw it. I just picked up the story. She was playing a derelict dropout who dies in a cheap hotel room. And Meryl Streep was trying to experience what it was like to be a corpse. And as the cameras began to turn, Jack Nicholson was playing opposite. He shouts, he sobs, he screams, he pushes her all over, and she doesn't move. She shakes her body. She just lies there. And in fact, some of the crew said, "What's going on? She's not breathing." In her body, there was actually no sign of life. She just lay there, grey and still. And then it was time for the filming to stop. And 10 minutes later, she emerges from this coma-like state. Babenko was the director. He was absolutely amazed at what he'd seen. This is what he said: "All I can say, that is acting. But what an actress. What an actress." Do you know what will amaze people everywhere? Meeting someone who's so dedicated to Jesus Christ. They say, "Now there's a Christian." Every step you take, every place you go, every day of this week, they're going to look at you. You're not acting, but there's a word from the Lord that was designated for you this morning. If you're a down and out, come. Receive him as your Savior. If you're in and out, change it to out and out. And the thing I'd love to hear from the lips of one after another, that where the people of God go this week, people say, "Now, there is a Christian." Amen. Oh, we're so grateful when we ask, "Is there any word from the Lord?" Because you have a word for us. For the down and out, the in and out, and the out and out. Seal your word in our hearts. Make us all out and outers this morning. Make, as we move from the sanctuary today, make this week one of the most amazing weeks in our community. As one after another says, "Well, there goes a Christian." God bless you. Father, Son, and Spirit, may his hand rest upon you. May his face shine on you, be gracious to you. May God go with you, granting you not only his peace, but his grace and power to live your life for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.